Good evening and welcome to this Spirit and Life Bible study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader is Cara tonight. And our topic is When Words Do No Good, which is hopefully not right at the moment because we're going to use a bunch of words to try to describe this. Our topic has to do with silence and interesting silences in Scripture. Now, there's a number of silences we won't be talking about tonight, which is where, like, Zacharias is struck mute because of his disbelief and things like that. You know, there are various healings of people who can't speak and so on. But what I'm interested in tonight is the silence when prophets or even Jesus himself are silent. You know, what is that when they're silent? So that's what we'll be studying tonight. And let me tell you something about Spirit and Life Bible Study. Spirit and Life Bible Study looks at the Bible through a Swedenborgian lens. The name comes from Jesus himself, who says that his words are spirit and they are life. Spirit, meaning that his words have a spiritual and heavenly meaning and purpose, and life, meaning that his words are alive and aim to bring us to life by teaching us how we are to live if we wish to become spiritual and heavenly. And since Jesus is the Word made flesh, what he says of his words applies to all the words of the Bible. They all teach who he is and how to get from the life of hell to the life of heaven. So greetings to those of you who are joining us online or on the audio and so on. Very nice to be with you. And why don't we launch in with an opening prayer? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together in your name. You are the Word made flesh. We seek your mind, your heart, Lord, in the pages of Scripture. It's so painful to us when we feel that you are silent. What does it mean when you and your prophets are silent in Scripture? Amen. Amen. Thank you. Good to see you, friends. And so where this study started was in Ezekiel. So I'd like to go there first. Ezekiel is interestingly told to be quiet for a long period of time, even though he's the prophet and people want to know what he's prophesying and so on. He has to be quiet. And interestingly, he is not allowed to say anything to people from Jerusalem. He can only speak to people who escape. Now, what does that mean? Only when people escape are they able to get the message. But if you're still in town, you can't get the message. So let's look at that and see if I have that right. If you look in the middle of your Bible, you're roughly around the Psalms or Isaiah. Turn to the right and you'll get to Ezekiel. It's after Jeremiah. And let's look first at chapter 3, where there's a curious little story. In chapter 3, starting at verse 22. Now, I don't know if you find this, friends, but I find so much from a lifetime of exposure to Scripture that when Scripture starts, I just sort of, I get lulled into this kind of hypnotic state, and I'm not really analyzing what I'm hearing. See if you can keep your analytical mind engaged as we read this right here. But what is going on? So this is Ezekiel speaking.
In verse 22.
In verse 22 of Ezekiel chapter 3.
Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, "Arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you."
Ah, arise, go out into the plain. Why can't he talk to him? That's very connected with our topic, actually, because the Lord is speaking to him already, and yet what he's saying to him is, "I can't really talk to you unless you go over here." Mm-hmm. Okay. So arise, go in the plain, and I'll talk to you there. So what does Ezekiel do?
So I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet.
Well, that's so interesting. So he falls on his face, but the Spirit stands him back up again, okay?
And spoke with me and said to me, "Go, shut yourself inside your house."
Wait a minute. Say that again.
Go shut yourself inside your house.
So you mean to tell me that God appeared to Ezekiel and he said, "Go out of your house. I have a message for you." And when he went out of his house, the message from God was, go home. Are we reading that right? Okay, go on.
And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them, so that you cannot go out among them.
Mm.
I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house.
How strange. So the Lord calls him out. Well, how strange to be a prophet and to be called out and say, I'm going to send you home. You're going to get tied up and I'm going to make you mute so you can't tell people what they're doing wrong anymore.
Mm.
And go on. There is one little escape clause at the end here.
But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God.
Yes, okay. So it's not that he'll never speak, but it will only be when the Lord commands. He's not going to be talking whenever he feels like it. It's only when the Lord commands. And go on.
He who hears, let him hear. And he who refuses, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house.
So even when he does speak, just understand a lot of people aren't going to listen to you. This little episode, by the way, if you can sort of put your finger in there, I want to go back to Exodus 19 real quick. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. And look at chapter 19. Exodus 19, this is God's interaction with Moses. Look at verse 20.
Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up.
Okay, so the Lord came down on the top of Mount Sinai, called Moses to go up, and what did he say to him?
And the Lord said to Moses, go down.
Go down, that's right. Does that seem similar to you? That he, you know, well, wait a minute. I just slept all the way up here and you're telling me go. I could have received that email at home and not come all the way in here. It's strange, isn't it? But sometimes scripture does it. So it just seems like a pattern. So the same sort of pattern here with Ezekiel, that he's called out into the plain. He sees the glory of God and he's just overawed. So there's something very important about that. And he was out on the plain, but he's told to go home and not say anything, basically. So look at Ezekiel chapter 24, where a very sad and shocking thing happens. We'll start at verse 15 there and read it some length.
Okay.
Mm. It's hard to be a prophet.
Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke.
What is he talking about? I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes with one stroke. What is he talking about?
Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down.
Hmm.
Sigh in silence.
In silence. Sigh in silence. What a strange thing to say. Sigh, but not out loud, okay?
Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow.
Yes, they would cover their face with a veil when they were mourning. They would remove their head covering off and these were all the things that you would do. And people would cook a special bread for people who were in mourning. But he's told not to. Now, what is he talking about? So he said, you're not allowed to grieve. You're not allowed to grieve. No weeping, no sighing, at least not out loud, and don't do any of the normal signs of grieving. And what happens in verse 18 then?
So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died.
Wow, okay. That hits close to home. So the desire of his eyes is taken away with a stroke. Now, the Lord warned him, but he didn't say exactly what he was doing, but he said, I'm going to take something very precious away from you, and you are not allowed to grieve. Very strange, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The scripture seem like a strange book? It's a bit odd, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, go on.
And the next morning, I did as I was commanded.
He followed the command. Now, was that easy for him? You think that was sort of straightforward, another day of obeying the Lord?
Mm.
Wow. You know, the Lord says, I'm going to take something very precious away from you. Go on.
And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so?
You may know that Ezekiel was known for doing, you know, he would lay siege to things, or he'd go take his belongings and stick them in the wall, or he was always doing this kind of almost like a kind of street theater, a sort of meaningful acting things out, and they'd say, what does it mean? What are you doing? And so now they know he's doing something very bizarre, which is that he's not grieving at all, you know, not at all. He's not doing any of the normal things that you do in order to grieve. What are you doing? What does this mean? So they know it means something. Go on.
Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. Mm. Your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes.
Oh, wait. The desire of your eyes. That's the same phrase that he used, isn't it? Huh. So he's likening the sanctuary to Ezekiel's wife, something that's loved and treasured and so on. This is what's going to be taken away. Okay, go on.
The delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword.
Mm, there's the sword again. Mm-hmm.
And you shall do as I have done.
Ah, you see, there it is. That's what so often is going on with Ezekiel. He says, well, this is just a picture of what's going to happen to you later on. You will do as I have done. What, in what sense?
You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Mm. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another.
Yes, so there will be some mourning. It's a little, you know, ambiguous, isn't it? Mm. But you're not going to go through the normal grieving process when this sanctuary is taken away. And now look at that verse 24.
Thus Ezekiel is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God.
Okay, now, here's a crucial statement, okay? Verse 25.
And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes?
There's that phrase again, the desire of their eyes, okay?
And that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters.
Mm. Okay, on what will happen on that day?
On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears.
Ah, there will be someone who escapes. When all this goes down, when the sanctuary is destroyed in Jerusalem and everything, someone will escape. And what will happen then?
On that day, your mouth will be opened to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord.
How strange. So he's going to be mute for this long period of time. But when someone escapes from Jerusalem and says, it happened. Jerusalem was destroyed. It was taken away. We had no chance to grieve. We couldn't show any of the signs of grief about that. We just lost it. Then his mouth will be opened. How strange. Now, he has been doing a lot of preaching, and a lot of other preachers, a lot of other prophets have been preaching. Ezekiel is an interesting prophet because he's both a prophet and a priest, and that was very unusual. But so he's been doing a lot of preaching, and others have, about that people should turn their lives around. But now the Lord seems to be saying, okay, that's enough. You know, no more. You're going to be silent. Stay at home until you get this bad news that Jerusalem's gone, the temple's taken. And then you're allowed to speak. Very strange, isn't it? And look at Ezekiel chapter 33. Mm. Usually we sort of look at these things and we figure stuff out, but I just don't think we're going to be able to figure this out tonight. It's just too. I don't think we're going to make it. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 21. What happens here? Now, see, the Lord told him this is what's going to happen. So in chapter 3, he said, go to your house and be quiet and don't speak until I tell you. And then in chapter 24, he's told, he loses his wife. He's not allowed to grieve. And then he's supposed to tell everyone else, you're going to lose the sanctuary and you're not allowed to grieve. But if someone escapes from there and comes and tells me, then my mouth will be open and I'll be able to speak. So look at chapter 33. Verse 21.
And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month.
So this is years after that first reading.
That one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured.
Wow, so rarely scripture actually shows you the fulfillment of, you know, it usually doesn't go quite that linearly. But here he comes and he says, Jerusalem's been taken. Go on.
Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he had opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened and I was no longer mute.
Oh, that's very interesting. So the night before he showed up, the Lord opened his mouth. And so when the person came, he was no more dumb and then or mute, and he's able to say, okay, and then he starts prophesying and saying all these things as a prophet. So now we can we read that? There's this interesting thought. I think there's this thought out there in the world that when Jesus was crucified, he never said anything. You know, there's a silence of the Lord during the crucifixion of a kind. And this is based on Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. So why don't we turn to the left and go through Jeremiah and get back to Isaiah and just look at that. Because I also want to think about that while we're thinking about this. This whole chapter is very much seems about the crucifixion. Isaiah 53 is an amazing... I was just talking to some friends today about that verse 2. That the Lord will grow up as a tender plant. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him, and so on. He is despised and rejected of men. All this, and people take this as being about the crucifixion. And all we like sheep have gone astray in verse 6. And then in verse 7, what do we read there?
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth.
Isn't that a little similar to, it's a little similar to Ezekiel losing his wife, and that's, he's not allowed to cry, he's not allowed to say anything, do any of the normal thing. So he's afflicted, but he does not open his mouth. Go on.
He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth.
Yeah, that's right. So it's like a lamb to the slaughter. So he didn't open his mouth. So what is that? That he was, why was it important for him to be silent as he was going through that? So let's now sweep through just a few passages, not nearly as many as last week. Turn to the left and see if you can find 1 Samuel. It's after the, to the right of the five books of Moses and Joshua and Judges. And I want to go to 1 Samuel. I just picked... various different readings that bear on this to my mind. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1.
Okay, hold on.
Okay.
Sorry. Oh, man.
Left is harder than
here
right.
Here we go.
It's like upload and download speed. Go on.
Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation.
Aha. Interesting. So in the days of Samuel, there was no widespread revelation. You know, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Mm-hmm. No widespread revelation. And that's why it was such a surprise when the Lord appeared to Samuel that he didn't know what was going on. Eli didn't know what was going on because the Lord hadn't spoken to anybody for a long time. So there are times when there's this kind of silence, you know, like you're going around the far side of the moon and you're out of communication for a while. Have a look at 2 Kings. So turn to the right, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. We're going to 2 Kings 18. And this is that wonderful passage. I don't know if you're familiar with this or listen to this Bible study where this Rabshakeh comes and he just pours out all this evil on the children of Israel and everything. This just came to mind in connection with this. Verse 36. He's just taunting them and trying to terrify them.
But the people held their peace and answered him not a word. for the king's commandment was, do not answer him.
That's interesting. It seems related to my mind that there's certain kinds of evil, you know, when something's there, when it's presenting this falsity or something like that. It's a bit like resist not evil or turn the other cheek. Isn't it that you, there's a time when it's you're not supposed to engage directly. You know, it does no good to engage directly. So that was interesting, because this guy comes out and he pours out all this evil stuff, questioning the Lord's authority and saying that they're going to conquer them and everything. But the king told them, don't even get into it. And there are situations in our lives, are there not, where sometimes the right thing to do is just don't engage, you know, just leave it alone. Look at the Psalms. Now we got a bunch in the Psalms, so turn to the right and we'll go into the Psalms. A bunch of passages seem to bear on this in here, various different kinds. Verse 1 in Psalm 28 is striking.
To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me.
Yes, don't be silent to me. Why not?
Lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit.
Yeah. Don't, please don't stop communicating with me, or I'll just slide down into those that go down into the pit. That's a nice cheerful passage. Psalm 38. I'd actually, if you can stand it, dear reader, I'd like to read this whole thing.
I can stand it. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me.
Yes, heavier than sin. Or don't people say things like that? And that passage in Hebrews 12 that says, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Go on.
My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me.
The light of my eyes. Those other passages were about the desire of my eyes being gone. Go on.
My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long.
So this is a Psalm of David. How does David react in verse 13?
But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth.
Yes. That's David's reaction. He's in terrible, terrible shape. But I'm going to act as though I'm deaf, and I'm just not going to say anything. Go on.
Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response.
Yes. Interesting. Okay.
For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good.
Isn't that a great phrase? Those who render evil for good, yes.
They are my adversaries because I follow what is good.
I follow what is good. Go on.
Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation.
Yes, and as it turns out, Psalm 39 is also on a similar theme. Let's just read the first couple of verses there.
I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. Mm. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good.
Even from good. Even from good. Hmm.
Mm-hmm. And my sorrow was stirred up.
Yes, and it goes on like that. And then look at verse 9.
I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it.
Hmm. Look at verse 10. It seems interesting.
Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand.
Didn't the Lord say something about to Ezekiel that there was going to be this stroke or this, you know, this thing was going to come down on him? That's right. Okay. That's good fun. And but look at Psalm 50. Mm-hmm. Let's read the first three verses. Very familiar.
The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent.
That is a promise, isn't it? Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. So what is this about silence? What is this about the prophet or the Lord being silent? And then it finishes with that the fire shall devour before him and it'll be very tempestuous around him and so on. Good. Psalm 74. Verse 9.
We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long.
Yes, this is often thought of in the same breath with that Samuel passage, that there was no, you know, there's no vision. The Lord's not talking to anybody. There's no prophet. And nobody knows, you know, when the end is going to come. Psalm 83, verse 1, just generic kind of psalm stuff, but it's great.
Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God.
Right. So why would there be this sense about silence about God when these things are pleading? Turn to the right and go to Proverbs, if you will. There's a passage that sounds very different in the Old King James from the New. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. Maybe you're familiar with this phrase. These are all these little proverbs attributed to Solomon. And look at 29 verse 18.
Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint.
Yeah, where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. I kind of prefer the way it is in the Old King James. I don't know what the Hebrew is. Where there is no vision, the people perish. That's quite different, isn't it?
Mm.
Where there is no vision, the people perish. And again, this is often associated with those times when there's no prophet or there's no vision. You know, what are you going to do without some kind of signal when the heavens go silent like that? Turn to the right and let's go into Isaiah all the way to the end to 65. Isaiah 65, second last chapter. The Lord seems upset about the children of Israel for some reason. And let's just start at verse 1 there.
I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name.
Now, this is important in verse 2 here.
I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts.
All day long. So Is it the case that the Lord just feels like, oh, I give up? I tried to communicate with the human race. It was no good. I quit. No, where the divine love is his hands are reached out all day long to say, please, please, you know, please. Go on.
A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh.
Oh, that worst of things.
And the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you.
You hear that? And there it is, the holier than thou, right there.
Mm-hmm.
That's ostracism, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I'm holy, you're not holy, you stay where you are, we're not going to connect. How does the Lord react to people who feel that way?
These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day.
I love that for some reason. Just sort of like, that attitude is not religion. You know, an awful lot of people feel like the essence of religion is to figure out who's bad and avoid them.
Mm.
But that's not real religion. These are a smoke in my nose in the old King James, a fire that burns all day. Verse 6.
Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence.
I will not keep silence.
But will repay, even repay into their bosom.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, so, and turn to the right. We'll go through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And we're headed for Amos. So it's Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 5. Several Bible studies in the past little while, there was kind of a smoking gun passage in the Minor Prophets that sort of told you how to hold what it was. I don't know if that's the case here, but I found this very, very interesting in Amos chapter 5, verse 13.
Therefore the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time.
Interesting. You know? It's an evil time. So when things are really bad, it gets to the point where you don't... It's so curious to know, you know, I don't know the answer. You know, when do you speak out and when do you hold your tongue? But it seems like there is a point at which things get so bad. Like, it's got to be right at the end before Jerusalem is destroyed. And what's going to unleash the prophet's tongue is when Jerusalem's destroyed and you're starting over again. And somebody who escapes, they get to hear the message. But it's interesting, isn't it? The prudent shall keep silence, for it's an evil time. Now, let's turn to the New Testament, and let's look at the Lord and his silence during the crucifixion. Okay? Matthew chapter 26. And he was accused that he had said he was going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. And in verse 62, and he's on trial, you know, with the high priest and all that.
And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent.
Aha. So there he is. He kept silent. So he's accused, but he's silent. And what does the high priest say?
And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him.
He did what?
Said to him.
He spoke? He was only silent for one verse? That's the big silence? One question, he didn't say anything? Then he was asked one more question, and then he spoke? Wait a minute, I thought the whole idea was that he was like a lamb to the slaughter. You know, he never said anything. It was only one question. Okay. And then he says, you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven and so forth.
Mm.
Okay, and then the high priest tears his clothes about blasphemy. So he was sometimes silent, but he says, you know, he says things during the crucifixion. Look at Luke chapter 23. Here you actually do see a situation where he never says anything. It's the only passage I know of about the crucifixion where he doesn't say anything. Herod had been dying to see him. Look at verse 8 in Luke 23.
Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him.
Yeah. Oh, I'm so excited. I'm going to get to see him, see a miracle. Go on.
Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing.
Uh-huh.
And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate.
That's right. So there you have a whole scene where he really does say nothing. For several verses, you know, he doesn't say anything. He does say things later in that same story, in verse 28 and following there, and then says that beautiful thing, today you'll be with me in paradise, and so on. But there is, Herod is not getting anything out of him. Yeah, and the chief priests vehemently accuse him and are very intense about it there. Turn to the right to John. I want to read something not from the crucifixion first, because it seems to bear on this. Just John 16, verses 12 and 13. Another very familiar passage.
12 and 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come.
That's right. So Jesus says very directly, that isn't it clear that he wants to say more, but you can't bear them now. Why I think that's particularly important is that it points once again throughout all these things. It's sort of a theme of Bible study to me, is that so many things that we blame the Lord for are our fault. You know, it's our state. We are in a state when it's an evil time. You know, we can't hear it. We fall so far into you know, evil and falsity or what have you, that we can't understand, we're not hearing any messages anymore. And that, in effect, makes this silence from the Lord. So we're not getting messages from the Lord. But it's not about the Lord not wanting to. He says, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. You're not in a condition to bear them yet. You have to be in a different state. Look at John 19. We're coming to the end of our little list here. John 19. And this is an interaction of his with Pilate. Let's pick up at verse 8.
Therefore, when Pilate...
And Jesus answered, right? Look at verse 7. He's talking.
The Jews answered him, we have...
Oh, the Jews. I'm sorry. That's not Jesus. I misread it. Yeah.
Okay.
Right. And so they said, by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And in verse 8...
Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer.
Okay, there again, like with the chief priest or others that we've seen, Jesus gave him no answer. Okay, and then what does Pilate say?
Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?
So he's kind of in disbelief that he's not even answering him. Don't you realize I have power to, I could help you here, you know? And what does Jesus do in verse 11?
Jesus answered.
Oh, so he made it through one whole verse again, being silent, but now he's answering again. Okay? And what he says is so great.
You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above.
What an amazing thing to say to the Roman governor, you know, to say, you know, don't you realize I have power over you? And Jesus just says, you would have zero power if it didn't come to you. You know, power comes from heaven. And sort of amazing thing that he says. But again, so he was briefly quiet, but the very next verse, he answers them and they have a conversation. He's not quite as silent as Isaiah 53 would lead you to believe that he is. There are moments where he's unresponsive, but he's still talking through, you know, a lot of what happens in the crucifixion. And our final reading of this scintillating evening, Acts chapter 8. I will read this at some length here. Let's pick up at verse 26.
Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet.
Uh-huh. He was sitting there reading Isaiah. How do you like that?
Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot."
I like that. Just says, go over there. You know, go near.
So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah.
People would read out loud.
And said,
and so here's him reading Isaiah.
And Philip said, "Do you understand what you are reading?"
What a great question. You understand what you're reading there?
And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth."
A quote from Isaiah chapter 53. Mm-hmm. That's what he happened to be reading and not understanding it. I don't understand what I'm reading here. And so what does he ask Philip?
So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?"
Uh-huh. And then what did Philip do?
And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him.
That's right. Preach Jesus to him. So isn't that a great sort of, you know, the Spirit just sends him and says, "Why don't you go over there?" And so he goes, not knowing why, and he goes over there and, "Oh, wait a minute, that's Isaiah," you know. And then he just asks him a simple, innocent question. "Did you get that? Did you understand what that was saying?" And he says, "Well, I have no idea. I need a guide." And so there's a fastball across the plate. Says, "Well, let me tell you about Jesus," you know, because that's who's being talked about in Isaiah 53 right there. And isn't it interesting that even though he's already been talking to him, it says in verse 35 that he opened his mouth, that Philip, you know, opened his mouth. So there's something different than just regular conversation. And mm-hmm. now he's going to tell him something, you know, so he opens his mouth. All right. Hmm. So what is going on here that you have this silence? And isn't this curious that you have this story that only people who escape, when someone escapes, then Ezekiel will not be mute. He'll be able to prophesy to him when he escapes. But as long as he's still in Jerusalem, as long as Jerusalem is still standing, as long as the temple's still there, there will be no more messages. Well, one thing that I think this means is that this is talking about the very end of a religious tradition. I have this theory that you may have heard that a lot of scripture is actually talking about this point where one religious tradition comes to an end and another one begins. I think that's what's going on in several of these different stories. I think in the story of Samuel, when there was no vision for a long time. I don't know if you remember, but Eli was the high priest at that time, and he had these two horrible sons. They were abusive, and they would steal the meat, and they were just bad actors. And Eli was a pretty good guy, but he would not restrain them. And the text says very specifically, he would not rein them in. You know, he wasn't really controlling the sons. And the chief priest and his sons had a very powerful role in life at that time. So these two hellions were causing a lot of trouble. And lo and behold, there's not much message from the Lord at that time. You know, like the center of the priesthood is something not great and messages are not coming through. Then you get little Samuel and he's got his priest outfit and he's cute. He's there at the temple. Hannah made him a little outfit, so he's got the whole garb and everything. And the Lord is speaking to this child who represents the next. There's another era coming in. The Lord understands that things tend to get corrupt, as we've talked about in the past weeks with the sword, famine, and pestilence. You lose truth, then you lose the goodness. You know, things turn to evil, and then they get completely shot, you know, like there's nothing left. And what we're talking about here when there's that silence is at the very end when it's shot. You know, that's when there's no message. And so there's a particular time when it's just a waste of time to talk anymore. The thing's rolled all the way down to the end. And that's why you'll get a message if you escape. There's going to be some people, you remember how Noah, you know, there was a flood and it destroyed everything, but Noah escaped. And he got to start a new thing. And there was a new message from the Lord and a new covenant and everything. Same kind of thing. When that Jerusalem is destroyed, the Lord will ensure that there's a new thing. And the prophet is all ready to speak. The night before, the guy shows up to say, it was destroyed. The Lord opens his mouth and he's ready to start talking to launch this new thing. So partly it's about a revelation. There's always, you know, at the time that the Lord came into the world, then there was this New Testament. And it's kind of interesting to me. I don't know much about it. So I shall speak as usual, good friends, from the wealth of my ignorance. But it seems interesting that the canonical Old Testament comes to an end hundreds of years before the New Testament. You know, there is this, they call it the intertestamental period. There's Maccabees and some other things that are apocryphal, as far as Protestants are concerned, go on in there and so on. But there's this period of time where there's kind of a defective scripture for a while. And then the Lord comes in and, oh, then the silence is broken and you get this new sense of like, okay, here's a revelation. Here's some new information coming from the prophet. And of course, some people who are very interested in Swedenborg think that Swedenborg came at a time like this, that things were spiritually dark in the 18th century. And then here come this new voice. And things were, you know, there wasn't that kind of revelation for a while. And then you got this new kind of revelation, that there's some things come to an end, and now you can give a new revelation. Because there are, when things get so shot, it's not that the Lord doesn't want to speak, it's that we can't hear anymore. This is why it's powerful to me that we're assured that God will come and will not keep silence. He's not gonna stay silent. There may be a verse or two where he doesn't say anything. I've thought about that too, that I think the reason that that Jesus was silent in the crucifixion is because, for one of many things that the crucifixion does, is it's a picture of that worst kind of temptation that we go through. I think it was Psalm 38 that we read tonight, where the person felt that David feels like his body's just completely falling apart and everybody's against him and all that. You know, when you're in a really terrible state like that, I think the reason the Lord was like Ezekiel, or rather Ezekiel was like the Lord, that a lot of what the Lord did was symbolic as well. He not only spoke in parables, but what he did was a parable of some kind. And so he is silent in that story when he's silent for us. You know, there's a time when we're in temptation where when we're really in the pit, he says, don't keep silent, Lord, or I'll be like those who go down to the pit. When we're in a very difficult state, it seems like the Lord is quiet at that time, as if the signal goes quiet. And so partly I think the Lord was quiet during the crucifixion to represent that situation that we get into where it seems as though the Lord is not saying anything. Mm-hmm. And especially at the moment when he should say something, and when hell is attacking, and when it's at the worst with all the accusations and everything. That's what hell loves to do in temptation, just pile on the, you know, you're this way and you're that way, and all these false accusations and everything. And that's a particular moment. I think the Lord sort of embodies that sense of like, when we're in that state, we're not hearing anything. There are times when we don't hear anything coming in from the Lord. Part of what this story seems to be about to me is that it's so curious that Scripture, it's almost similar to the fact that Scripture will say, I have an inner meaning, you know, don't read me literally. That Scripture has these passages about silence. I mean, what is the purpose of Scripture? It's the Lord talking over thousands of years to all these different prophets and gospel writers and so on. The Lord, I love that image of him, you know, chasing us all day long with his arms outstretched. You know, that's the real, the silence is an appearance that the Lord doesn't care, doesn't want to communicate. That's more about the state that we're in at that time. The Lord wants to communicate all the time. I got to have the fun the other night of being on Curtis Childs' show, and we were talking about the restrictions on people in the spiritual world communicating with this world. There are times when they, you know, they can't communicate with us because we're in a very different state, and not until we escape the city of the flesh, you know, can we get hear that, you know, there are messages, but we're not getting them while we're still trapped in some way. You have to be in a different state. It's our state. It's not the Lord's will, because we're assured that he will come and he will not keep silence. This topic also gets into an area I don't particularly care to go into right now, but you've heard of the idea of about profanation. In other words, there can be a situation where it gets so bad with truth and good that everything just gets destroyed as a black hole. You know, there's no point in putting anything in there. And so the Lord just has to keep silence at that time. But what he wants to do, there are many things I want to tell you, but you can't bear them now. So we'll have further revelation later. And one final thought about this. How can we help each other escape? Like, and what is that escape? Probably has to do with repentance, don't you think? How do you get, isn't it interesting that you would have to leave town and something has to be destroyed before you can go hear the prophet? But what I love about it is that you think about it from a different perspective. Even when everything's collapsing and it's terrible, unbeknownst to you, there is an Ezekiel sitting somewhere, and the chains have just been taken off. And as soon as you get there, you're going to hear a mess. You know, the Lord's got that covered. He's several steps ahead. He's already prepared for the new revelation of truth that's going to come, because he knows very well that where there is no vision, the people perish. You have to have something guiding you forward. So it's very ironic in a book that's all about language and the Lord trying to express himself to have this message where Ezekiel, this crazy-making moment, where Ezekiel's told to leave his house, go out in the plane, and then out in the plane he's told to go home and be quiet. Don't say anything, you know, until Jerusalem is the rest of the way destroyed, kind of thing. It's very ironic. But hopefully you can see a little bit of the divine love in there. I really think it's the truth that the Lord has a great deal of difficulty. I shouldn't express it that way. It's sort of profane, but he can't keep quiet. You know, the next time he's asked a question, great, we're past that now. Let's talk again. You know, he's not going to be quiet for long. He always arranges at every time and at every period. There's been some kind of revelation. If there's a little blank spot for a while, soon there's something else coming. The Lord just has to wait until things get so bad that they implode. Oh, and one final thought too. What is that strange bit about the wife and the not grieving and everything? You know, that terrible story about, you know, I'm going to take the desire of your eyes away from you in one stroke and you're not allowed to grieve. That has to do with the fact that when things get so shot, the church is taken away, and we're so foolish that we don't even realize that that's a tragedy, you know. But Ezekiel was trying to show them, no, this is the loss of the one you love the most. That's what this is like. To the Lord, that's what it's like. When he loses the church, it's for him, it's like losing his spouse, you know. All of a sudden, bang, you know, gone. And not allowed to grieve. The people don't grieve because they don't even realize. He said they were mourning, but they're not sighing. They're not doing all the thing, because the church just implodes. It collapses. Whatever it is, the religious era, you know, implodes in on itself. And then right away, you just gotta move on. The flood comes, and you just get in the ark, go forward, and then you get the rainbow, and the next thing starts in. And the idea, friends, is that Swedenborg really gives the idea that what Scripture is teaching is that this Christianity version 2.0 is going to be the last reboot. This is the last time we have to go through this silence. So I think from now on, a pleasant thought is that I think the Lord is going to get more and more talkative. He's going to be closer at hand. In fact, Joel says, let's go read that. That'll be a nice little medicine for the end of this evening. Joel chapter 2. So finding it is a trick, but if you go to Isaiah, head to the right through Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. It's the second one in there of the minor prophets. Let's look at Hosea chapter 2. Joel. I'm sorry. Joel chapter 2. There it is. Verse 28.
And it shall come to pass afterward.
Afterward. See, all this is going to go down. But what's going to happen afterward?
That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh.
The Lord's not trying to hold back. Mm-hmm. He's not, you know, it's not his favorite. It's like, oh, I enjoy it when I get to be quiet. And no, he wants to pour it out on everybody. Can you specify who all flesh is, please, good friend?
Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy.
Not your daughters as well as your sons. That's not right. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Okay.
Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions.
Ah, without vision, the people perish. There will be abundant vision. Everybody will be having visions. Go on.
And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in
That's
those
right.
days.
That in those days, I'll pour out everybody, the hired help. They're all going to be testifying and prophesying. The Lord is going to pour out his spirit on everybody. So we're not headed into like a silent zone. You know, what's coming ahead for the world is an unbelievable increase in the presence of God and his communication. Thank you, friends. Let's close with a prayer of gratitude. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, at that moment of darkness, at the end of time, at the end of the era, that is when, O Lord, you bow the heavens. You cannot stand it anymore. And you bow the heavens and come down to be with us, to speak. Our God will come and will not keep silence. Thank you, Lord, for communicating with us. We pray for your help in going through our repentance so that we can more and more hear your voice and feel your spirit. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. If we don't repent, okay. All right, friends.